Philippians 3, starting at verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And we know that the Lord himself will bless this reading of this very special and very deep portion of Scripture. It expresses the burden and the supreme desire of the Apostle Paul, that he might grow to know the Lord in a deeper and in a fuller way. He realizes, he freely acknowledges and confesses that he's not perfect. He hasn't attained to the level of spirituality that he wants to. He still believes that even at this juncture in his life, having accomplished so much under God and so much for God and so much through God, that there is still so much more ground to be possessed, and so much more that he can know and learn theologically and practically and experimentally about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is what the Apostle Paul felt, how much more should you or I realize that there is so much more that we can learn and experience of our God and of our Savior. Tonight we're coming to the fourth and final part of verse number 10. As we have said, in weeks gone by, the text breaks very nicely into four parts, and we've considered the first three. First of all, we thought about that little phrase, that I may know him. The supreme desire of the Apostle Paul was to know Jesus Christ more fully and more personally and more deeply. And then we thought about the power of his resurrection, and that was something that Paul wanted to experience in his life. The power of Christ's risen life being something that was real to him and real in him. And then we thought last Tuesday night about the fellowship of his sufferings. And we mentioned how the Christian life is often a life of trial and often a life of persecution. And we thought about some of the great saints as they suffered so much under the Lord and again for the Lord. And tonight we're coming, as it were, to a climax in the verse. The last thing that Paul desires to know and to experience is conformity unto the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, and that I might know what it is to be made conformable unto his death. Conformity unto the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be said, first of all, that this little phrase has often been misconstrued and I suppose taken out of context. And down through the centuries and down through the generations, people have used this to propagate false views concerning the atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It has to be said right at the outset of this meeting, as we think about this phrase, being made conformable unto his death, that our Lord and Savior, whenever he was on the cross, made a full payment a full atonement, a complete satisfaction for our sins upon the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." And the great work of atonement and the great work of dealing with sin was completed whenever Jesus Christ died upon that cross. His sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood, by the bearing of the wrath of God, fully and completely satisfied God the Father. So nothing can be added to that work. Nothing can be taken away from it. Once a person comes to Christ and confesses their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and understands the gospel and understands something of the cross, it's settled once for all. Our sins were dealt with, beloved, 2,000 years ago on the cross. And there's nothing we need to do to atone for our own sins or try to appease the wrath of God. Understand that the work is finished. You see, down through the centuries, people have tried to add to and take away from the work of the cross, and they're still doing it. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of Socinius. In the 16th century, he propagated this idea, and he called it the example theory of the atonement. And what he really said was that Christ's death on that cross does not in any way atone for sin. And Christ's death upon the cross does not turn away the wrath or the justice or the anger of God. He told us and would say that the atonement gives men an example to follow. And there's a sense in which the crosswork of Christ does give us an example. But he went further and said that it's by following the example of the faith and obedience that Christ displayed whenever he laid down his life, as we ourselves follow that example, that's the thing that brings us into a place of acceptance with God. It wasn't that the work was done on the cross, but an example was set forth. And if we follow that example and repent of sin and reform our lives and try to be obedient and try to exercise faith, that will result in salvation. And a little text like this could be taken out of its context and used to propagate such a theory. You know, friends, tonight, down through the centuries, heresies were, I believe, a lot easily identified. The scripture says that in the last days, evil men will creep in unawares, and Satan himself will be transformed into an angel of light. And yet some of the old doctrines that were preached by heretics over the first several centuries of the church and were preached openly and refuted openly are now being accepted under a different name. We've mentioned this man, Socinius, who propagated this example theory of the atonement. He also, incidentally, denied the Trinity. He denied the essential deity of Christ. And then there were other men as well, a man called Pelagius, who way back in the 5th century, and you'd say, well, that's generations ago, centuries ago, that's away in the Dark Ages, and of course, things would have been said back then. But Pelagius denied original sin. And he also denied total depravity. And he believed that man within himself has the ability to bring himself to God. And friends, that's, again, something that's in a lot of churches in the 21st century, easy believism. The denial of the doctrine of total depravity. The idea that there's a spark of good within us and we all have the ability to bring ourselves to God and choose Christ and bring ourselves to Him. And regeneration is something that happens after you make a decision for Christ. And that was refuted years ago. And it was driven out of the churches. And now it's, in a sense, being brought in just under a different name. And then in the 3rd century, even before that, there was another man called Sabellius. And he denied the doctrine of the Trinity. He believed that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were just 3 different names for the same person. And that's a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, because we believe in 3 distinct persons within the Godhead. And yet these three are one. He couldn't understand that, so he tried to simplify it and just end up propagating a false doctrine that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the one person. And in certain Pentecostal circles tonight, that same doctrine is taught, oneness Pentecostalism. That the Father and the Son and the Lord Jesus, they're all just the same person going under different names or different titles. And then back in another time during the church, there was a fellow called Arius. And this man, he said that only God the Father was eternal. And Jesus Christ was his first creation. And therefore he as well denied the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And again, that was a way back in the first few centuries of the church, but that teaching is still around today. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. And to a lesser degree, the Mormons as well. And so these old heresies that were so popular centuries ago, we might think they've gone away, but they're still here. And we need to be clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The old hymn writer said, "What think ye of Christ? That's the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And if a person goes wrong in either the person of Christ or the work of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, everything else falls down around that. Because Christ is the center and the circumference, friends, of the gospel. But here Paul is speaking about being made conformable unto his death. Christians are to be conformed to Christ in his life. That's one of the very reasons that God saved us. Back in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And one Sunday morning we thought about that text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that's where that little phrase that people sometimes ask today comes from. What would Jesus do? What would the Lord do in a situation like that? And it's a very valid question, I believe, to ask in any situation. Now, what would the Lord have me do? And what would the Lord do? So long as we don't answer it in a subjective way, but come to the Bible and discern from what Christ has done, what the Lord would have us to do. So the Christian is, in some sense, to be conformed to the image of Christ in Christ's life. But this verse speaks of conformity to Christ in his death. And this was something that the Apostle Paul strove for and desired, that he might be made conformable unto his death. Now there are several aspects that I want to view this text of Scripture in. First of all, let's consider it briefly in a legal sense, a legal aspect. Legally, at the judgment bar of God, the Christian is viewed as being crucified with Christ. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth, he lived before God the Father. And some people say, well, why did he have to just live on this earth? Why did he have to die on a cross? Why couldn't God just pronounce our sins forgiven? Because God is just. And God's law has to also not only be fulfilled, but the penalty of the law has to be paid as well. And that's why Christ came. And as he lived on this earth as your representative and mine. And whenever he kept the law of God, and whenever he fulfilled the law of God, he did that on our behalf. And in doing that, he secured for us a perfect righteousness. And then whenever he went to the cross, he died in our place as our substitute, as our representative. And as he said at the start of the meeting, he made a full satisfaction to God for our sins. Now Romans chapter 6 and verse number 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." I think it's right to say, folks, that In the eyes of the Lord, we were crucified with Christ. He died there on that cross as our substitute, as our representative. And God views our sins as being nailed, all of them, to that cross. Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He says it again. And you see, the Apostle Paul recognizes that legally, before God, Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, and he paid the debt in full, and the work is done, and I've been crucified with Christ. God views my sin as being nailed to the cross, and the old man is viewed as being dead and gone and buried, and I've been risen to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And this is what the whole book of Hebrews essentially deals with, the fullness of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know the great verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:14, for example. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10:10, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And friends, understand that our sins were dealt with on that cross. All of them, in full, were atoned for by Christ. He died for us, and we died, as it were, in him. And therefore, we must live in the light of this. The Christian doesn't live the Christian life in a slavish dread, looking to our performance. How am I doing? Am I praying enough? Am I sincere enough? Am I zealous enough? Am I holy enough? Am I sanctified enough? Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I doing enough? And so often we look at our performance, and if we think we're doing reasonably well, we kind of think, well, then God will be happy. And then sometimes if something comes in and we feel we've let the Lord down, the whole thing comes tumbling down again. But we need to realize, friends, that the work has been done, and Christ has died for us, and we are accepted in the Beloved because of him. We're justified by his blood. Romans 5 and 9. And the word justification is a legal term. It means that God declares us to be righteous, and God pronounces our sins forgiven. Now, we mightn't feel righteous, but God has declared us righteous in Christ. And so whenever we're tempted to doubt ourselves, and we're troubled about our sin, and we're troubled about our past, it's like the hymn writer said, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Oh, love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree, crucified with Christ. There's a legal aspect in this text, but there's also, as far as Paul was concerned, a very literal aspect in this text of Scripture. You remember whenever Paul was converted, or Saul as he was formerly known, on the road to Damascus, do you remember what he was going to do? He was going to persecute the church. He was going to have Christians thrown into the prison cell. And Paul knew where that would lead them. Ultimately, that would lead them to an early grave. They would probably be martyred for the faith. And then whenever he found himself on his face before God, crying out, Who art thou, Lord? And the reply came back, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Saul knew that now that I've been born again and I've given my life to him, I'll probably be persecuted as well. But that didn't hold them back for a moment. The Scripture says immediately he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He knew this could result in my own death. It'll certainly result in some type of suffering or persecution or rejection. But rather than run away from it, the first thing he decided to do was to publicly identify himself with a local assembly of believers. And we have said it before, but the word join, he has said he purposed to join himself to the disciples. That word join literally means glue himself to the disciples. To join himself to the people of God without ever having a desire to be separated from them again. Publicly, visibly, permanently joining himself to a group of believers. And he realized that that could ultimately end in his own death. Romans 8:36, he says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." All around him, believers were dying for their faith. And Paul says, "I would have a desire that I might be made conformable unto his death. And if it's the will of God for me to die for the one who died for me," he says, "I want to be able to do that willingly and gladly." Last week we thought about the fellowship of his sufferings, and yet Paul counted it a wonderful privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. In that prison cell at Rome, as he wrote his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I'm ready to be offered. And in a sense, the prayer that he prayed here and the burden that he expressed here in Philippians 3:10, we see its fulfillment whenever he said that, "I'm now ready to be offered. Oh, that I might be made conformable unto his death. That I might get to the place where I'm willing to lay my physical life on the altar and suffer and die for my Savior." And then at the end of his life, he writes to Timothy, he says, "I'm now ready to be offered." And in a very literal sense, Paul has found himself being made conformed unto the death of his Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we often say that you cannot live the Christian life in the flesh, and that's true. And we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost in order to live the Christian life. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. But did you ever think about it this way? Not only do you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost to live for Christ, but you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost as well in order to die for Christ. Back there in the book of Acts chapter 7, we have the wonderful account of Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament era after John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was martyred for the faith, and then with the resurrection of the Lord, there was a new dispensation, if you can use that word, was opened up, and Stephen became the first martyr. And if you look at Acts chapter 7 and verse number 54, here's a man who's preached all about Christ. That's all he sought to do, was to preach Christ. "And whenever the crowd heard what he had to say, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Oh, they were convicted. They were troubled. This just wasn't something that kind of made them angry emotionally, but it got right into their hearts. Stephen has been wielding the sword of the Spirit, and it's pricked them in the heart. It's cut them to the heart. "And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly up into heaven and saw Jesus standing in the right hand of God." He knew that his hour had come. And I believe, Christian, whenever your hour comes and my hour comes, and we know that it's time to go to be with the Lord, I believe God not only gives grace to live the Christian life, but he also gives grace to leave this life as well. He filled Stephen with the Spirit of God. He ushered Lazarus into the presence of God by sending his angels. And God gives grace as grace is needed. And here's Stephen, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And he sees into heaven. And he says, "Behold, I see heaven open, Jesus and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And even more than that, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul saw that. And whenever Saul realized on that Damascus road that that Jesus that that young man spoke about is indeed at the right hand of God in the heavens. And the Lord said to him, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, I believe those things that were pricking Saul's conscience were, what about that young man that we stoned a few weeks ago? How is it that he could die with a countenance like an angel? Because it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Remember we said the other week that it's the work of the Spirit of God to conform a Christian to the Lord Jesus. And here's Stephen, and he's full of the Holy Ghost. And in his death, you see, conformity to Christ, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And whenever the Savior was on the cross, do you remember how he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he goes on and he says, Lord, receive my spirit. And do you remember whenever the Savior was on the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And right there and then, Saul of Tarsus, as he held the coats of the men who were throwing the stones, saw a young man who was conformed unto the death of Jesus Christ. And even as an older saint, hey, I believe he kept looking back at that and thought, that's the kind of life and that's the kind of testimony that I want to have whenever I come to leave this scene of time. There's a very legal aspect here. There's a literal aspect here. But there's also a likeness aspect, because look what Paul says. He uses the word conformable, being made conformable unto his death. We thought about the great mystery and the great marvel of the first part of the verse, that I may know him. I'm a sinner. He is so holy. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the whole universe. But Paul sees this as being a real marvelous thing, that I, think of it, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an idolater, that I may know him, the wonder of it all. But you know, a greater marvel still is that not only can a Christian know him, but a child of God can be in some manner like him. And of course, we've said already that this is a great purpose of God in salvation. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to his image. Now, the word conformed is only found in our English Bible twice in Scripture. Conformable is found in other connotations of the word. But the word conformed in our English Bible is only found twice, and it's found twice in the book of Romans. Romans 8:29, conformed to Christ. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. And we are either being conformed more and more to Christ, or we're being conformed more and more to this world. There's no neutrality in the Christian life. I don't believe there's any stagnancy in the Christian life. We're either going forwards or we're going backwards. We're becoming more like Christ, or more and more like the spirit of the age. And the word conform means to be fashioned according to a pattern. If you get jelly and you pour the jelly into the mold and you put it in the fridge and you bring it out and you take the mold off, the jelly inside has conformed to the mold. And the world wants to squeeze us into its mold. And the word world means the spirit of the age. And all of the thinking and all of the philosophies and all of the ideologies of the world that are anti-God and anti-Scripture and anti-Christ, that's what the world wants us to espouse. And the only way a Christian can avoid being conformed to this world is to follow this pursuit of the Apostle Paul and seek to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody tonight asked for that great hymn, 380. One of my favorites, When This Passing World Is Done. When Is Sunk Yon Radiant Sun, written by Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane said this. He said, it's not so much great talent that God blesses, so much as likeness to Christ. And whenever McShane died as a young man, 7 or 8 years younger than I am now, on his table after his death by a friend was found a letter addressed to Robert Murray McShane. He hadn't got the chance to open it, and so somebody took the liberty. They opened the letter and they read this note that was from a lady who had been in his church several weeks or months before, and she had got converted. And she wanted to tell the pastor about this, and she says, "Mr. McShane, just to let you know, to paraphrase what she said, I was in your church on the Lord's Day," and she gave the date, "and in that meeting I found Christ." And she says, "It wasn't so much your ministry, it wasn't so much your preaching, and it wasn't really even what you said that had the greatest impression on me. The thing that impressed me most was your likeness to Christ. And that was the thing that convinced me that your Savior, the one you were speaking about, was real." And the great prayer that McShane often prayed was, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace in this earth to be." And what is holiness? Holiness is conformity to Jesus Christ. And as long as the child of God is on praying ground, and as long as the child of God is in the Word and applying the Word to their heart and life, and as long as we're seeking the infilling of the Spirit of God, and as long as we're facing trial with the knowledge that all things work together for good to them that love God, and as long as we don't run from the chastening hand of God, all of these things work together for good to conform us to the image of the Savior. What is it that the sculptor uses whenever he takes a piece of wood or a piece of stone and he sees in that, nobody else can see it, but in his heart and in his mind's eye, he sees what he wants to make it into. What does he use? He uses the hammer. He uses the chisel. He uses the file. And whenever the Lord lifted us as sinners out of this filthy world and saw us in our sin, he had an image of his Son that he wanted to form in us. And what does he use? Sometimes he uses the hammer. "Is not my word like a hammer, saith the Lord, that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Sometimes he uses the chisel or the sword. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. He uses the fire. "Is not my word like a fire?" Jeremiah says it was like a fire shut up in his bones. And these are things that the Lord uses to make us into the likeness of Christ. But there's also here a laying down aspect, being made conformable unto his death. In John chapter 10, 17 and 18, the Savior utters these remarkable words. He says, "No man taketh my life from me." Jesus Christ was not essentially murdered. He laid down his life. "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I lay down my life that I may take it again." Friends, he laid down his life willingly, of his own volition, in obedience to the Father. And he laid that life down whenever, of course, he went to the cross. And Paul wants to be conformed to that same spirit of surrender. Now, Paul's not saying that if I do the same, that will get me into heaven. Paul's saying because Christ has done that to get me into heaven and to bring me to God, he says, I want to exemplify and carry out that same spirit of surrender and consecration. He laid down his life. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, lay down your lives as a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service." He's speaking here about death to self. Now, whenever you, sometimes somebody says something to you or something about you, how is it that we react? Whenever they spat in Jesus' face, he answered not a word. Whenever they falsely accused him, he was like a sheep before her shears, he was dumb. Whenever they plucked the beard out of his cheeks, he didn't retaliate. Whenever they drove the nails through his hands and feet, he willingly experienced that. But folks, whenever somebody falsely accuses us, or somebody says something to us, or somebody hurts us, are we dead men? Or are we very much, is the old man very much alive? The spirit of surrender. You see, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 16, John says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Love is a theme that John deals with a lot in this first epistle. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, very conscious of the Lord's love toward him. And love is a theme that bears heavily down in this epistle. It's a wonderful, wonderful epistle. I remember a brother in the Lord reading it years ago, and he says, you know, it's just like a jar of honey. 1 John, he says, I just can't keep myself out of it. I have to come back to it again and again and again because it's so sweet. And what a wonderful verse, verse 16 of 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Lay down our pride. Lay down our own desires. Lay down our own prejudices. Lay down our fists. Lay down our tongues. And endeavor to lay down our lives for the brethren. First, or Philippians 2, 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's laying down the life. But isn't it often the case that we'll say, you know, I'll not let anybody walk over me? But a dead man doesn't have such an option. I remember reading a wee story once about two sheep. They were on a mountainside together. It was just a little single track, just a few inches wide, really. And on this side, it was just like a wall around a cliff. And on this side, it was a sheer drop. And the two were coming around the corner. And there they met each other head on. And I'm told the sheep aren't very good at walking backwards. So there they were. And they were just sitting looking at each other. And then one decided, I'll lay down. And I'll let the other sheep go over the top of me, and then we'll both be saved. But folks, how often do we lock horns on issues that maybe don't really matter because our pride's been hurt, because somebody hasn't said something, or someone hasn't looked the right way at us, or somebody in the workplace has did this, that, or the other. But how often do we just say, oh, so I'll lie down? There's no point fighting over this. Christ laid down his life for me whenever I was a vile, rebellious sinner, an enemy of God, and he laid down his life for me. How much more, Paul John says, should we lay down our lives for the brethren? Then fifthly, we'll move on as quickly as we can. There's also here a learning aspect. The life of the Christian is a life, as we've often said, that involves the cross. If any man will come after me, the Savior said, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. He says that's what a disciple is, someone who takes up the cross. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, so a disciple and a Christian is the same thing. And the word disciple means a learner or a student. The Christian, therefore, is one that ought to study. Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The Christian life is a life of learning. And there's an old Puritan by the name of Ralph Venning. Some of the Puritan paperbacks are still available, and they're, if you can pick them up, you probably get them very cheap on Amazon or some of these things. But there's one, Learning in Christ's School, by this old Puritan called Ralph Venning. And the book's divided into four parts. The first part, he deals with babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Then, in the next section of the book, he deals with little children. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 13. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. And then in the third section of the book, he deals with young men. Verse 14, 1 John 2, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then the fourth section, he deals with fathers. I have written unto you, fathers. Learning in Christ's school, babes, little children, young men, fathers. And then at last he spoke of entrance into the academy of heaven. And sometimes it's not until we're made conformable unto his death and we've learned this obedience that we're made fit for heaven. I think that's what Paul is speaking about in verse 11 whenever he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He realizes there's much learning, there's much growth, there's much development for me to do in order to gain entrance, as it were, into the academy of heaven. It suggests purity and maturity in the Christian experience. Now, whenever the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and said, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, unto one of the mountains that I shall tell thee of, and offer him there for a burnt offering for me. Abraham was an old man. He was a father. And no longer was Isaac a babe. I don't believe that Isaac was even a little child. I believe that Isaac was a young man. Because it was Isaac that carried the wood for the burnt offering. Abram carried the fire in his hand. Isaac carried the wood, that heavy burden upon his back, indicating that he wasn't just a little toddler. And yet Abraham was willing to go through with God, and evidently so was Isaac, onto that altar. But you know, I believe if God had spoke to Abraham many years before, whenever Isaac was just a little toddler, and said, Abraham, offer him up now. I might be wrong, but I don't think Abraham could have done it. It took a lifetime of learning in the school of grace to bring Abraham to that point where he was made conformable to the death of Jesus Christ. Then the last thing is the living aspect. You say, well, that sounds like a contradiction in terms, being made conformable unto his death. But as we say, verse 11, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul was a man who believed that at the end of the day there would be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. And the outworking of the principles here in verse number 10, knowing Christ, experiencing the power of his resurrection, coming into contact, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. As those principles became real in his life, he would have the assurance of this glorious resurrection at the last day. But the believer friend who identifies with the cross, showing conformity unto the death of Christ in their life, this attitude of surrender, that's the person who lives a victorious Christian life. You see, as Paul was being made conformable unto Christ's death, he was really therefore able to live the Christian life in all his fullness. Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, the man or the woman that surrenders themselves and lays down themselves and becomes conformed onto this attitude of surrender and consecration and sacrifice, that's the person that really enjoys liberty in the Christian life. A man who has died to self can reflect the life of Christ to a fallen world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 and verse number 11, Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The Reverend Duncan Campbell, during the time of the revival in the Isle of Lewis, at least the one he was involved in, testified to a spirit of presence of God just in the community. He said it was just like a community saturated with God, and old men and young people just coming under a real sense of the awareness of God's presence, and He testified to some very godly people living, just doing day-to-day jobs, and he spoke about one man that was a churchman. He was a farmer. And somebody saw this man just walking around the farm, and they came back and they testified, and they were saying it reverently. They say, "You know what I saw today? I saw God in a farmyard, stead and dungarees." And what they meant was that that man's life, just in the demeanor in which he conducted himself, was so Christ-like that you could see the reality of God in him. Paul could fully live the Christian life because, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." Folks, I wonder tonight what the Lord has been seeking to say to us over these last number of weeks. Paul's great desire that I may know him. Do we really know him tonight? Do we know him better tonight than we did this time last year? Do we know the power of his resurrection in our lives? What about the fellowship of his sufferings, the burden of the Lord, and then conformity unto his death? May God write his word upon our hearts.